in many ways is presented as being competing hermeneutics or ways of understanding biblical information. That's what hermeneutic means. It's just a fancy word for that. And I'm convinced that it's really not as much as it's a question about the application of the hermeneutic to particular instances. So what we're going to do tonight is discuss this hermeneutic that's we call it command, example, and necessary inference, or if you're in the mainstream side of the Church of Christ divide, typically it's referred to as CENI, and you'll read that a lot if you read the literature that is around this idea of hermeneutics. Tonight we're going to talk about necessary inferences, and we need to be really careful when we talk about necessary inferences that we're very clear about exactly what we're talking about. Now, I do believe that this is a legitimate approach to trying to understand biblical information. It's the approach that, by and large, I have taken. But we, as I say, we need to be very careful that when we talk about inferences, we know exactly what we're talking about. Before we start talking about inferences, let's have a prayer. Okay, so we're going to talk about the idea of a necessary inference. So let's just begin. I want you to see how important this command, example, and necessary inference hermeneutic has been in the development of the Restoration Movement. It's not something that arose in the last 25 years. This is something that has been discussed for a long, long, long time. And we're the heirs of this understanding. Moses Lard wrote this back in 1864. This would be around the end of the Civil War. He said, the Reformation consists in an effort to induce all the truly pious in Christ, to become perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. By accepting as doctrine precisely and only what is either actually asserted or necessarily implied in the Bible. To speak the same things by speaking what the Bible speaks, and to speak them in the language of the Bible, and to practice the same things by doing simply the will of Christ. Now that's not scripture. It's the philosophy that guided the early Restorationists. He said this, we have solemnly covenanted that whatever cannot be clearly shown to have the sanction of the standard shall be held as not doctrine and shall not be practiced. To warrant the holding of a doctrine or practice, it must be shown that it has the affirmative or positive sanction of this standard, CENI, command, example, and necessary inference. Not merely that it is not condemned by it. Either it must be actually asserted or necessarily implied, or it must be positively backed by some divinely approved precedent, that's example, Otherwise, it is not even an item in Christianity, and is therefore, when it is attempted to be made part of it, criminal and wrong. How do you really feel, Moses Lord? He doesn't mince words. This is the key, as far as he understood it, to building this restoration movement that we've been talking about. J.W. McGarvey, another name that you might have heard before. McGarvey wrote the Fourfold Gospel, longtime gospel preacher, involved in the dispute about introducing the instrument into worship. McGarvey said, "The loudest call that comes from heaven to the men of this generation is for warfare, stern, relentless, merciless, exterminating, against everything not expressly or by necessary implication authorized in the New Testament." He felt like that it was worth drawing a line in the sand around this hermeneutic, and he was willing to defend it. And he was accused of being divisive for defending it. And rightly so. This hermeneutic in some ways drove a wedge in the restoration movement. James Harding, 1901. James Harding was a gospel preacher who would eventually go on to become the president of the United States. Smart man. He said this: "I've been taught all my life that the scriptures teach by precept, by approved apostolic example, and by necessary inference. And it is certain that this is correct. I'm sure it's safe to do as they did. I'm not certain it's safe to do any other way." And I think he expresses the view of the anti side of the division that happened started in 1915, and then it continued, and it eventually became more pronounced in the 1950s. To say that this didn't arise with McGarvey or with James Harding is to just point back to 1809, when Thomas Campbell wrote the Declaration Address of the Washington County Christian Association. Remember we talked about those propositions that he laid down? Well, this was one. And I think we have captured the essence of at least a part of what he said. And there's this understanding that he outlined doesn't really come through in what we've been reading that was written by Moses Lard or McGarvey or James Hardy. This is what Thomas Campbell said back in 1809 in the Declaration and Address. Remember, he had 13 propositions that we talked about. He said, "Although inferences and deductions from scripture premises, when fairly inferred, may be truly called the doctrine of God's holy word, yet are they," and this is important, "not formally binding upon the consciences of Christians farther than they perceive the connection and evidently see that they are so. Their faith must not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power and veracity of God. Therefore, no such deductions can be made terms of communion, but do properly belong to the after and progressive edification of the church. It is evident that no such deductions or inferential truths ought to have any place in the church's confession. What he's saying is every individual has to look at the biblical information and they have to draw a conclusion about the inferences and the deductions. And those inferences, he doesn't argue, are not part of the word or part of what God expects us to know. But he says, we have to understand that not everybody will see the inference that we see. And if that's the case, then we have to apply grace. Now, so there's the personal necessity for every person to understand biblical information. And I've stressed that before. Don't ever believe something that I say because I say it. You individually have to read the biblical information and you individually have to determine whether the inferences that I see are necessary or not. That places a tremendous burden on us. So let's talk about what an inference is or a deduction. That was Thomas Campbell's words. Inference is a word that never appears biblically. I think it's a way that Jesus reasoned, and you see him especially reasoning this way in Matthew 22 at verse 29 and 30 and 31. This is where the Pharisees have come to Jesus and they're trying to trap him. And they tell him the story about the woman who had a series of husbands because each one of her husbands kept dying. And so she had a series of husbands and they thought that they had trapped Jesus. They said, okay, in the resurrection, whose wife is she? And Jesus says this, beginning at verse 29, Jesus said to them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels in heaven. So he answers their first kind of question. The second kind of question that was really on their minds was, if you can't solve this thorny question that would arise if a resurrection happened, then the resurrection is in doubt. So he continues in verse 31. He says, as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So if God says, I am the God of Abraham, the necessary inference is Abraham is alive. Jesus never says in this place, Abraham is alive. He infers that. And you had to be able to see that in order to understand what Jesus is saying. So let's look at, we digress a little bit. And I found a good definition of inferences in the Cornell Law Review, you're just not going to find this word infer in the inference in the New Testament. But the Cornell Law Review says inference is a rational conclusion that has been deduced or proved from the presented facts. So you have a fact. God is the God of Abraham. God is the God of the living. Those are two facts. And from those two facts, you infer that God, that Abraham is living. And they talk about how this is used as evidence during the trial. Inference is used, or rather functions, when a fact is elucidated or it's proved by examining other facts that then allow one to lead to another fact or a reasonable conclusion. A simplistic example, this is one that we always use. If A and B are true, then C is true. The process is that, the process is what is used during an my goodness, this comes from a law review article, and I didn't even try to read this before this one section of it. The process that is used during an inference is known as deduction or deductive reasoning. It is essentially a persuasive form of circumstantial evidence. And then they go on and they cite a whole bunch of court cases. This is a legitimate logical approach to trying to prove a given proposition. So let's talk about inferences. You can have two kinds of inferences. And I think this is why the early restorationists talked about necessary inference. So you have a necessary inference, and that is a conclusion that must be true if the premise or fact on which it is based is taken to be true. Again, I'm quoting the Cornell Law Review. For example, if the premise, all men are mortal, is taken to be true, the conclusion that some men are mortal must also be true. And it must be true. So it's logically demanded. If all men are mortal, then you cannot say some men are not mortal. That's an inference. A reasonable inference. This is where we kind of get hung up, because we forget that there's a distinction between a necessary inference and a reasonable inference. A reasonable inference is a conclusion that is reasonably true if the premise or fact on which it is based is taken to be true. Do you see the difference between necessary and reasonable?
Can you give an example of a reasonable inference?
Okay. I'll give one that arose during the Restoration Movement. This comes from 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Let's refresh our minds what that's talking about. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthian church. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. So let's think about what the facts or the premises are in that statement. First premise. The goal is to not have a gathering when Paul arrived. And Paul was journeying to Jerusalem. He was taking the funds that had been made up by the churches in Galatia and Corinth, and he was taking it to the church in Jerusalem so that they could care for the saints during this time of terrible famine in Judah. And he says, follow this instruction so that there will be no gathering when I get there. That's a premise. That's a fact. It's kind of a command. It's also a fact that weekly activity, or I think regular activity, but we'll, for the sake of discussion, we'll say it's weekly activity. Weekly activity, laying by in store on the first day of the week, meets that goal. The inference, the unstated part of this that we have to reason about is the Corinthian church must have had some kind of common purse where those monies were kept. I have no idea whether they had bank accounts back then. I really don't think that they did. I think the idea of bank accounts kind of arose during the Crusades and the efforts of some of the monks to try to provide funds that could be stored and used in a different place. But I don't think they had bank accounts. They may have had just a strong box of some sort where they kept those funds. But they had to have the necessary inference from this is that they had to have some kind of common repository for those funds. And that's a necessary inference. It must be true. Now let's think about a reasonable inference. Paul gave these instructions. The fact is, Paul gave these instructions to the churches in Galatia and to the church at Corinth concerning the collection for the saints. The inference from that is that the instruction is applicable to us today. Now, is that a necessary inference? Is it something that we must conclude? Or is it a reasonable inference, something that we could conclude? But it could be that Paul wrote to the churches that were on his route, and he said, take up this collection. When I get there, I'll grab the money and I'll keep going along my route to get it to Jerusalem. Yep. Now, if that was the case, it wouldn't be fair to conclude that Paul was giving this instruction to the church in Ethiopia, because he didn't go through Ethiopia. Now, is it a reasonable thing to conclude that Paul gave the instruction to Corinth and to the churches in Galatia, and so it was applicable to more than just the church in Corinth? Well, yes, that's absolutely reasonable. but it's not a necessary inference. And sometimes it sounds like when you get to reasoning like this, it seems like you're splitting hairs between necessary and reasonable. Does that help, Carol?
Yes, yes. It's not really splitting hairs. One of them is implied, the other one's inferred, and one has gray tones to it and the other one doesn't.
Yeah, but we have, just by way of practice, very often quoted 1 Corinthians 16 verses 1 and 2 when we talk about what we do when we take up a collection and put it in our common purse. And I think it's reasonable to talk about that, but it may not be necessary.
I think that's what I was going to say, because if there's a disaster like in the Philippines, that doesn't come out of the normal collection. We take it out of our pocket then and send it by somebody else. But we can't have somebody coming through and picking it up for us necessarily. We have to get it done somehow. And Reasonable would say it would sound okay, but we don't have a special fund for, well, we kind of do for emergency, but nobody's coming around and collecting it.
Right. And that makes some sense. We're not limited by the same limitations that the church in Corinth faced. We can put those monies together. We can ship them off to the Philippines very quickly. We don't have to wait for the Apostle Paul to come through so we have a messenger to take our funds over there. So I think it would be dangerous to say that 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 says that you lay by on the first day of the week so that there's no collections when I come, so I can take that money to Jerusalem, and then say if there's a dire need in the Philippines, you can't take up funds on Thursday. And we do. We have often responded to those needs outside of the church. When we become aware of those needs, we respond as quickly as we can, and we have other ways of making sure that the monies that we set aside to do that get to where we think that they ought to go. We have trusted people in the Philippines, and we have trusted ways of transferring funds. We trust Susie to put those funds together, and through her family connections to make sure that they get where they're going. So it's the difference between a necessary inference, the only way that it must be done, and the reasonable inference. And people have not always recognized the difference between the two. You know, to say that we have a command to gather together to take the Lord's Supper, and the necessary inference is that we have to have a building. Well, that's a reasonable inference, but it's not a necessary one. We could gather together and take the Lord's Supper in a park. We could gather together and take the Lord's Supper at somebody's house if it could host all of us. So that's not a, to say that the building is something that we have by virtue of a necessary inference to gather together to take the Lord's Supper. That's not a necessary inference. It's a reasonable one, but it's not a necessary. And because this gets a little bit complicated, not everyone is going to see what I see when I look at this passage. And the fact that they don't see what I see when I look at 1 Corinthians 16 doesn't mean that they've rejected the hermeneutic. It just means they didn't see the inference. Think back to what Thomas said, Thomas Campbell. It's only binding on people as far as they can see the inference. Some people just don't see it.
If you put in all of the information that you have on that subject, because there's other places that have it, not just this one place like in 1 Corinthians, there's other places that tell us to lay by in store, and it infers that it's on the first day of the week because that's when we gather. So, and usually when we gather together, that goes for, quote, our necessities in our congregation.
So, well, you make a good point, Jimmy, but remember, that's just a reasonable inference that we could do this in order to take care of our local needs. That's not included here in 1 Corinthians 16.
No.
And it may be that we need to look at all of the information together and draw the conclusions that we draw based on all of the information.
Well, I guess I'm thinking in broad terms because when you're reading, you get all of the things that's kind of tucked in your mind there. And so you understand that because of that. If you're right, not everybody does. I see that. But just from what you have in First Corinthians, it's a necessary inference.
Right. So the difference, you got to remember this difference between a necessary inference and a reasonable inference.
Dean?
Yeah.
This scripture may be a reasonable inference, but you may be able to find a necessary inference for the what Jimmy was saying about meeting on the first day of the week. So what you're stressing right here is that sometimes we use pad this as a reason, whereas this scripture might not be a reason, but there are other scriptures that do tell that do have the necessary inference there.
That's a possibility. And you make a good point. You have to look at all of the information. And that means that deciding our practice is a lot more than just finding a proof text that sounds like it suggests what we wanted to suggest, and we hang our hat right there. That's not a good way to pursue Bible study. You have to look at all of the information. And I fear that we don't always do that. So that's, you know, I apologize for my habit of never giving somebody a yes or no answer. Somebody asks me a question and I start talking about all of the different places where I can gather information about this. And somebody says, well, I just want a yes or no answer. But it's not just I find a verse and tell you that verse. It's looking at all of the information and drawing the conclusions. And we don't always draw the same conclusions. Some people are going to see it. Some people are not going to see it. But we share that hermeneutic. We are together in sharing that hermeneutic. This is Alexander Campbell in the Christian Baptist. This is the second paper that he published. It's not the Millennial Harbinger. That's the one that we always associated Alexander Campbell, but the Christian Baptist. He said this: the inferences drawn by the human understanding partake of all the defects of that understanding. We make mistakes. These conclusions then are always private property. They can never be placed on a level with the inspired word of God. Subscription to them or acknowledgement of them can never be rationally required as a bond of union. So that's it. That's a little bit of trying to understand necessary inference. Now, next week, we're going to talk about the other part of kind of the divisive nature of the hermeneutic. We're going to talk about the idea that examples are exclusive, or the idea that an example prohibits another practice. And you know, we talk about that a lot. We talk about Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire to the Lord. It was not commanded, and it was therefore not accepted. God had commanded a particular fire. What about those cases where God didn't say anything about it? You know, David built the temple, and God never said anything about building him a temple. In fact, when David wanted to build the temple, the tabernacle was still in use. That was what God had instructed the children of Israel to build. But he wanted to build a temple. And of course, David wasn't able to build a temple. He was a man of war and he couldn't build a temple. God wouldn't let him do that. But God did say, I'll let your son build it, Solomon. You can assemble the stuff. You can start building up the construction supplies and laying the plans out. But you can't build it. Solomon will build it. Interestingly, there is no reference to God having a temple other than the tabernacle prior to David deciding to build it. So we'll talk a little bit about the idea of silence when God doesn't say anything about doing something. What do we do with that? And that has been divisive. It has caused a great deal of heartache in the restoration movement. We'll try to get a bit of an understanding of that next week.
That one's a little bit easier to understand because God said no, but your son can. So when you
yeah, true. That, God, that never was, said, God never said I want you to build a temple in the first place.
Oh, that's correct. But he told David, I've never asked for that. I didn't either. And he said, you can't do it, but your son might. So it's a matter of time, I guess, before they did build the temple. And he did assemble all of the stuff for it. But then I guess it was a necessary inference that he could do it, the son.
But was he supposed to have suggested it in the first place?
I don't know, but God didn't condemn him. He just told him he couldn't do it.
That's true. That's it's true. He really acted. You know, David really acted on the silence of God. God never said, don't build me a temple.
Right.
And so David wanted to build him a temple. The woman that anointed Jesus' head with her tears and the oil. There is no commandment to do that. She did that on her own.
Well, that's built upon emotion, how they feel about God. They love God so much they want to do that. And she knew that Jesus was the Christ, and she was anointing him for the death that was to come. So it's kind of like a sacrifice. Or it's just something that you want to do to show that you really honor them and love them.
And that's true. That's true. But God never said do it.
Nobody allowed it.
Yes, he allowed it. Mm-hmm. Yes, he did.
But it's confusing when you try to take these sentences apart and fix them everywhere in my head. It's just, he let them do it, and there's a reason for that, because David was a man of war. And no man of war can build something for God. It never was. And the lady, that was a private individual thing. They all thought she was crazy too, but she wasn't.
Right.
Dean?
Yeah.
The fact that God told him not to build it, sort of infers or implies that he was in prayer and he was in dialogue with God. It's almost like you don't hear David ask, I'm going to build this temple. He could have said, God, I want to build this temple for you. And then God answered. We don't hear that conversation, but it is plausible that he could have asked and that was God's answer. And we just don't hear that.
That's true. So what do we do with silence?
Be silent where the Bible's silent. You don't say anything.
So would you tell David, be silent where God has been silent?
Yes, except that God said your son.
but David.
Oh, I wouldn't be silent. Obviously, I'm never silent. So that's hard to judge. But
okay.
Because I always have opinions and I think I have a good reason.
Right. Right. Okay.
Well, anyway, thanks, Carol, for helping me out there.
Well, I have taken the approach that I will do what God told me to do and make sure that I do it all. That's kind of my approach to serving God.
And that's a very safe way to do. I think we all do that because we're obeying all the commandments as well as we can. And he says, if you break my commandment, then you're in big trouble. You'll be lost. But so we are diligent on there, and we have different opinions sometimes, but doesn't mean we're not trying. So I do agree with you. I try to do that too.
Right. Okay. We're out of time, folks. And we'll, hang in there. We'll get to silence next week and we'll talk a little bit about that. And you've all, seen how silence becomes an issue. And it became an issue in the 1950s. Is there anything else that we ought to make sure that we tell folks about?